12. Our Bible reading this morning is from Mark 12 and verses 38 down to the end of the chapter, into verse 44. In coming to our passage this morning, we're in the middle of the week leading up to our Lord's crucifixion, and Jesus is in the temple courts where he is teaching a large crowd that had gathered around him. And in coming to verse 38, Mark records for us what it is that Jesus is saying to the people. Mark 12, beginning at verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few pennies. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." May God bless his word to us, and let's just pause for a moment and pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that as we turn to it now, that you might speak into each of our hearts, that you would help us to hear from you, to hear your voice, that we would understand what it is that you would want to say to each one of us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the people that Jesus could have warned the crowds to watch out for and to beware of, very few, if any, would have expected him to mention the teachers of the law. And yet that's exactly what he does in verse 38. We would perhaps have thought that Jesus would warn the people to watch out for the influences of Rome or of some other groups that could so easily have led the people astray. But instead we find that in our Lord's final words to the crowds that have gathered to listen to him in the temple courts, he warns them to watch out for the teachers of the law. The ones who should be setting the example and who should be the epitome of godliness. Jesus tells the people to beware of them. Clearly there were things that Jesus had seen and heard that had troubled him so much that he feels compelled to warn the people to watch out for these characters. And when we think about this, it does make us wonder whether Jesus would say the same thing to us today. Sadly, when we look at what is going on in the church today, we see the very things for which Jesus criticizes the teachers of the law for here in this passage are very evident in the church in our own time. And in actual fact, when we see what is happening, we are arguably in a far, far worse condition than they were. And so the relevance then of these things is without question. And the words of Jesus here come to us as a clear warning to examine ourselves and consider, are we guilty of these same things? When we turn to the parallel passage in Matthew 23, we discover that what we have here in Mark 12 is a very brief summary of a much lengthier discourse that Jesus has given. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces seven woes upon the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites for the inconsistency of their lives. And Jesus gives them a number of examples of how they're failing to live up to what God expects of them. Mark, however, condenses what Jesus says and provides a brief summary, which in itself is a striking indictment on the teachers of the law. And in saying all that, we do need to be careful that we don't tarnish everyone with the same brush and think that what Jesus says here is true of every single teacher of the law. For example, the teacher of the law that had come to Jesus earlier in the chapter was clearly not like the teachers of the law that Jesus describes here. Whilst he had not yet come to saving faith, he does appear to at least be heading in the right direction. We also know from other passages that Nicodemus, for example, who was a Pharisee, was on a journey to faith, and ultimately seems to have come to faith in Jesus, because we read in John 19 of Nicodemus coming with Joseph of Arimathea to anoint the Lord's body after his death. And so our Lord's words should not be taken as being descriptive of every single teacher of the law or religious leaders. Nonetheless, it does appear to be descriptive of a large number of them. And you'll notice then from verses 38 to 40 that Jesus identifies several areas in which these men fall far short of what they should be and are a far cry from the devout image that they are portraying on the surface. Notice that in these verses, Jesus identifies how these individuals are consumed with their own self-importance and pride. And they are entirely focused on making a name for themselves and of having a recognized position of authority and status. Jesus says that in verse 38, that the teachers of the law like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. Here we discover that the teachers of the law wore very expensive, ornate, white linen robes that distinguished them and set them apart from everyone else. And the reason that they wore these robes was so that everyone would know who they were. And the reason that they wanted people to know who they were was so that they would be greeted in the marketplaces with titles of respect. As they walked down the street, they wanted people to recognize them and greet them, not by their name, but by a title. In the parallel passage in Matthew 23, Jesus explains how the teachers of the law love to be greeted with respect and to be called rabbi by others. Perhaps they expected the people to move out of the way as they walked down the street. Perhaps if a trader was sitting at his stall, they expected them to stand and to bow to them as they walked by. And yet what is interesting is that nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to do any of that. Of course, we are to be respectful of one another. We can be appreciative of the ministry and the service that others give. But we're never to put people up on a pedestal and elevate them to a position that God does not give them. What is interesting is that the long, ornate, expensive robes and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces that they looked for were all things that the teachers of the law themselves had made up. None of it is found in the law of God. And in actual fact, when you go back to the Old Testament, the teachers of the law are not really mentioned until after the people have returned from captivity in Babylon, when we're introduced to Ezra the scribe in Ezra chapter 7. And yet somehow these guys had managed to elevate themselves to such a position of authority that in Jesus' day, they could be employed as lawyers or even judges to adjudicate cases that were in dispute. And they would offer their own interpretation of the law for any particular given circumstance. And clearly they felt that they were deserving of recognition and that the people should treat them accordingly. Not content with having their own specific attire, which only they wore, and being recognized and greeted in the marketplace with titles of respect. Notice from verse 39. That they also want to have the most important seats in the synagogue. At the time, the most important seats in the synagogue would have been the bench that sat right in front of the cabinet where the scrolls were kept. And this was the most prominent seat in the synagogue because it actually faces the congregation. So those sitting on those seats are looking out on the entire congregation, and the congregation are looking at them. I've preached in churches, and some churches still do this, where the leadership all sit up on the platform behind the pulpit. I've been in churches where there's been more people on the platform than in the pews. I also remember being in a church where there was a guy who was chairing the service, and he got very upset with me when I suggested that I would sit in the congregation until it was time for me to preach rather than sit up on the platform with him. Clearly, he liked being up there, because when it came time for me to take over in the rest of the service and preach, he stayed up on the platform with me and sat right behind me. And it wasn't a big platform. If I didn't watch what I was doing, I would have tripped over his legs. And I kind of felt that I wanted to turn around and say to him, why are you still here? Do you not want to go down there? And here we discover that the teachers of the law don't want to sit with the ordinary folks in the congregation. They won't even accept a seat at the side. They want to be seated front and center in the place of prominence where everyone can see them. They not only do they want the best seats in the synagogues, but notice from verse 39, they also want the places of honor at banquets. That if they're going to come to your banquet, then they want to be and they must be in the VIP section. They're not going to come and mingle in with everyone else and hang out with the rest of the riffraff. If you're hosting an event, then you ought to feel very privileged that they have actually come. And if they do come, then you need to make sure that you make a big fuss over them and give them special attention. In Luke 14, we read about Jesus being at the house of a Pharisee for a meal. And there we're told how Jesus observed how the guests come and they pick the places of honor at the table. That when these people arrive, they show absolutely no restraint whatsoever and go straight for the best seats at the table. They may even have been fighting over one another to get the seat that they wanted or felt that they deserved. And that led Jesus to tell them a parable about someone going to a wedding and sitting down, only to be asked to go and sit somewhere else, because someone more important and distinguished than them had arrived. If you've ever been a guest at a wedding, then you know where you stand in the pecking order by what table you're at. When you arrive at the reception, one of the first things you do is you go and you look at the seating plan to find out what table you're at and who you're sitting with. And unless you're a family member or a close friend, it's probably best to start at the last table and work your way forward. A number of years ago, Brian and I were at a wedding and our names weren't even on the list. And we looked through the seating plan umpteen times and our names weren't there. Come to think of it, the bride and groom were a little surprised to see us. But anyway, we were told that it was a mistake. And we get squeezed into one of the tables at the back because somebody else hadn't turned up. But we were ready to head off to McDonald's for dinner and sneak in later. It was really embarrassing. And in Luke 14, Jesus urges the people to act with some humility. Not to push themselves forward, but rather go and sit in the lowest place and wait and see if someone invites them to come and sit somewhere else, rather than assume that that is where they ought to be. That approach, however, was completely foreign to these teachers of the law. They expected to be the guest of honor at every banquet. They expected others to give up their seats for them. And then notice in verse 40 that Jesus goes on to describe how these men devour widows' houses. The teachers of the law were not paid for what they did, nor were they supported from the temple offerings. But rather they were dependent on the generosity of others to support them. Or they actually had another job to support themselves. But here we see that there were those who targeted widows and sought to manipulate and coerce them into providing a level of support that they couldn't actually afford. The fact that Jesus describes them as devouring widows' houses indicates that they are actually leaving a trail of devastation and destruction behind them before moving on to the next unsuspecting victim. That they're taking advantage and they're sponging off the hospitality and the kindness of people who really can't afford to give what they are. But they feel obligated to do so and they are manipulated because they think that these teachers of the law are doing God's work. And the reason that they think that is because they give the impression of being devout by the lengthy prayers that they offer. But you'll notice that Jesus sees through all of that and reveals it for what it truly is. He says that their lengthy prayers are just for show. They're not genuine in what they're praying for or in their reason for praying. All of it is simply a ploy to try and deceive the people from whom they are trying to profit into thinking that they're worth supporting. Jesus has already very early on in his ministry challenged this kind of thing. When in his Sermon on the Mount, he told his disciples, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Instead, Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and close the door. In other words, don't make a big song and dance about it. It's not a performance. Nobody else needs to see you or hear you. You don't need to shout for God to hear what it is that you're praying for. And in fact, you don't even need to say very much. Because Jesus goes on to say that when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they're going to be heard for their many words, he says. This is exactly what the teachers of the law are doing. They're trying to impress people with the language that they use, the length of their prayers. Jesus says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Are our prayers a performance? Do we pray for show to try and impress others? Or even worse, are we praying like these teachers of the law as a cover-up to try and conceal what is really going on below the surface? Quite incredible that the men who put themselves forward as being experts in the law and of knowing what the scripture teaches are themselves guilty of violating it in such a horrific way when the Bible is clear on how we're to care for and treat those who are most vulnerable. And yet these guys are taking advantage and they're seeing them as targets and easy marks in which to get what they want. No wonder Jesus says at the end of verse 40 that these men will be most severely punished. It's a very dangerous thing to be religious and not actually know God and be walking with him. To try and give the appearance of devotion and commitment, of trying to portray an image of spirituality when the truth of the matter is it's just all for show. And is actually driven and motivated by a desire for a position. These men may have had a position in the religious hierarchy, but Jesus says they're going to be punished most severely for what they're doing, because it actually reveals that they're not genuine believers. They're false teachers. As you know, we're currently seeking nominations to the church leadership team. And when it comes to considering whether someone is suitable, we need to consider whether they meet the criteria outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And anyone that in any way reflects what Jesus describes here in Mark 12 is not suitable. Whilst we recognize and understand that positions of leadership within the church come with responsibility, they must never be seen as an elevation of one's status. Sadly, we may have experienced this with people whose demeanor and manner suddenly change when they're elected into positions of leadership. That for some reason they think that it entitles them to something and that they're now above everyone else. And they're there to throw their weight around and have things done the way they want, and everybody better just get in line behind them. We've already addressed some of these issues in our study in Mark 9, when the disciples, you remember, are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus makes it clear that in his kingdom, greatness doesn't come from pushing ourselves forward, but rather being last of all and servant of all. Great leadership means great service, and being willing, as Jesus was in John 13, to get down on his hands and knees and wash his disciples' feet. And if we're not willing to wash our brother or sister's feet, then we're not ready for leadership. Because the leadership that God calls us to is one of service, not status. It's not a position, it's not a title. It's an opportunity to serve God in a different way. Now, in moving then to verse 41, Jesus has finished teaching the crowds, and we are told that he goes and he sits down opposite the place where the offerings are put, and watch the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Now, the treasury was located in the court of the women in the temple complex, and this area is estimated to be able to hold as many as 15,000 people at any one time. And the treasury consisted of 13 large brass receptacles, and they were spread across the court of the women. And each of these receptacles had trumpet-shaped mouths into which the offerings would be placed. And the reason that there were 13 of them was because they were each for a different purpose. That each receptacle was marked with the purpose for which the offerings received would then be used. And so there would be a receptacle for the temple tribute. There would be one for sacrifices, one for incense, and a variety of different things. And here Jesus is watching as the people come and put their money into the treasury. Now, the word that is used to describe Jesus watching all of this is in the imperfect tense, indicating that he does this for a period of time. And you'll notice we're told in verse 41 that many rich people threw in large amounts. Commentators suggest that some people would actually take the money that they were going to exchange, going to give, and they would exchange it into smaller coins so that when they threw their offering into the brass receptacle, it would make a very loud noise and reverberate throughout the entire temple court so that everyone would know that they had just put in a very large sum. A way of drawing attention to themselves so that everyone would be impressed by how much they had just given. And here Mark tells us that there were many rich people who gave large amounts. In contrast, then, we read in verse 42 about a poor widow that comes and drops in two tiny coins worth very little. The words in the original indicate that the coins that were given were actually two lepta, which were the two smallest copper coins in circulation at the time. One lepta amounted to 1/64th of a denarius, which, as we know from previous studies, a denarius was a day's wage for a labourer, which in itself wasn't a vast amount. And so by any standards, this widow is putting in a tiny amount. And yet notice in verse 43 that Jesus calls his disciples to him to draw attention to what she has done. We read there in verses 43 and 44, he says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Here Jesus points out that those who put in vast sums did so out of the surplus that they had, whereas this woman puts in everything that she owned. And even though the amount that she gave may have been minuscule in comparison to what the others were putting in, Jesus says she's put in more than all of them, because she put in everything, all that she had to live on. Now, most commentators would then go on to suggest that what this widow does is a reminder to us that it's not the amount that we give that matters, it's the heart from which we give it. We may also suggest that this passage is teaching that our giving ought to be sacrificial and ought to cost us something. Others would draw attention to the fact and commend the widow for putting all she had into the treasury and living in faith, trusting God to provide for her needs. And whilst there may be some truth in those things, I don't think that's the point that Jesus is making here. You need to think these things through for yourselves and come to your own convictions about what this passage teaches. But let me suggest to you that there is something else that is going on here. When we look at the text, Jesus doesn't actually commend the widow for putting in everything, all she had to live on. Nor does he suggest that this is the example that we're to follow. In fact, when we go to other passages in the New Testament which are written to instruct us about our financial giving, we find that we're actually to set aside a sum of money in keeping with our income. That it's not actually good stewardship to give everything we have away if it means that we then can't provide for ourselves and our loved ones and fulfill our responsibilities in paying our bills. In the same way, Jesus doesn't actually condemn the rich for giving out of their wealth. He simply points out that they are able to give more in monetary terms because they have more to begin with. In fact, when we examine the text closely, nothing is said about the attitude or the motives of the people who are giving. For all we know, they are simply giving out of routine and obligation. Whereas we know from 2 Corinthians 9 that God doesn't want us to give reluctantly or under compulsion because we're told to, but to do so cheerfully. Often the ones who gave out of their wealth are portrayed as those who are giving for the wrong reasons. That they're just putting in these large sums to impress others, but the text doesn't actually say that. In fact, the text doesn't reveal whether any of those who gave, including the widow, are genuine believers. So if this is not included then to give us an instruction about stewardship and giving, why is it here? I think when we look at the context, we'll see that there is a connection between Jesus' condemnation of the teachers of the law in verse 40, who are devouring widows' houses, and the widow who comes and gives all she has and puts it in the treasury. Jesus is not commending the poor widow for putting all that she had to live on into the offering. He's condemning a religious system that would actually take it. He's condemning a religious system that would even ask a poor, destitute widow to put in the last two coins that she has. She shouldn't have been putting anything into the treasury. They should have been taking care of her. Instead, they are cleaning her out of every last cent that she has, so that they can wear their expensive, ornate, flowing robes, walk down the street, and be greeted as rabbi. No wonder Jesus says they will be severely punished. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? And that's why the passage that follows in chapter 13, which we'll come to in a few weeks' time, goes on to talk about the destruction of the temple. Because Jesus is so appalled at what he is seeing here and what the Jewish faith has become, that the temple will be destroyed, that there'll be no treasury, and there won't be a stone left that will be unturned. And so do you see then what Jesus is doing here? That after warning the crowds and his disciples to watch out for these teachers of the law who are devouring widows' houses, Jesus calls to his disciples to him. And he essentially says to them, did you see what just happened there? Did you see what this poor widow has just done? Look at these rich people who have thrown in their large amounts and they still have plenty left for themselves. But here's this poor widow. And they're taking her for everything she's worth. That instead of going after the rich and challenging them to give more because they can afford to, the teachers of the law are instead targeting the widows who have very little and taking them for every last penny and all that they have. And we see that today with the prosperity gospel and the prosperity preachers. They don't target the rich. They target the vulnerable. They make lengthy prayers. They give off the impression of all kinds of stuff. And it's the vulnerable that they're seeking to take the money from. And the warning of Jesus comes to them. They will be severely punished for what they're doing. Jesus is not holding this widow out as an example for us to follow. He's showing his disciples that she's a victim of a corrupt system. And he's telling them, you guys better not do the same. Our passage this morning is a clear and a direct warning against false religion, of putting up a religious facade that is completely devoid of any authenticity, of people simply going through the motions of giving the appearance of devotion to God, but all of it's just a cover-up for evil. And that's what it was that these guys were doing. And Jesus calls his disciples to him so that they would see these things for themselves and say, look at what they're doing. Look at what's happening here. Don't you guys do the same. You be different. You be an authentic believer. Walk with me. And make sure that you don't become like these teachers of the law, desperate for a position, looking for recognition, and trampling all over the most vulnerable in order to get there. Challenging words from the Lord Jesus. And it's striking that this is the last time that he speaks to the crowds. And this is what he says to them. He warns them, beware of the religious frauds. Beware of the people who'll deceive you, who'll put on the show, who'll look the part on the surface, but it's just a cover up for evil. Don't be like that. Be authentic. Be real. Walk with me and follow me. That's what Jesus is looking for. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. A word that comes as a striking and strong reminder to us that you don't take it lightly when people put up a facade and give the impression of something that they're not. And worse still, then use those things as a cover-up for evil. Lord, forgive us that if we have ever done anything like that, anything remotely close to it. And help us, we pray, to be the people that you've called us to be, to live the life that you've called us to live, and to care for and to look after the most vulnerable, certainly never to take advantage of them. And so, Lord, would you help us to understand how these things apply to us today, and to be the men and people of God that you've called us to be, that we would honour you in our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of response, let's stand and sing together, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee."